Number two in the appendix. Oh, Lord, I love
so grounded, so sweet, so full, so free. My soul is all transported when I think of thee.
Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
In the last meeting, we were considering the fact that we die, and that dying is being absent from here, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And even now, when we're here in the body at this conference, in that sense, we're absent from the Lord. Yes, we always have his presence with us. We can experience that any time. But Paul's been talking about that transition that we make. And right in the early part of what we were talking about, verse 7, I believe it is, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And in the last verse, chapter of verse 10, we were talking about the terror of the Lord. And, or in verse 11, we're talking about coming into the terror of the Lord. And I was thinking about these things particularly, and I have a question. We walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11 teaches us that faith is what gives evidence to the things we can't see. I can't see heaven. I've never seen Jesus. These things I haven't seen. I also have never seen hell. And the description this morning, and focusing our thoughts on the cross and the feelings of the Lord as he went through that suffering, helps us to understand a little bit about that. But my question is a question about how do I, as a Christian here on earth, grow my faith so they have more faith, so that heaven is more real to me and hell is more real to me, to give me the confidence that I can go through death, as painful and as awful as the dying process might be or might not be, and as awkward as it might be to talk to other people around me about the gospel and even about hell, which people don't like to think about, how do I get the faith to have that more real in my soul?
Well, faith makes real to us those things that we cannot see. Hebrews chapter 11 we're familiar with. There's no such a thing as blind faith. Faith is founded on the Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith makes those unseen things real to us. It's founded upon the Word of God. So the more we read the Word of God and meditate in it, then our faith grows, wouldn't you say, Robert?
Well, I think there's a good verse to support that, John. It says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We often associate with that with salvation, but what you're saying suggests that spending time reading the Word of God is going to help build our faith.
I sympathize with Brother Tim about going back earlier, enjoying the verses that came ahead. And I actually went all the way back into chapter 4 and was just thinking about how Paul brings out in that chapter, just to go along with the question that was asked, the fact that we have a treasure in earthen vessels. And I think that may be part of the answer to the question that was asked, is to realize that when we became a new creation, when we became new creatures in Christ, we actually received the life of Christ. And that is a treasure that we carry in an earthen vessel. Our body is pictured as a clay pot. But what is in that vessel is of extreme value. And as we go through trials and suffering, those vessels are breaking down, only to let the light shine out. And that life is a victorious life. And when we carry that thought into chapter 5, we see in verse 4 that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so that life that we have inside us even now, and as we grow in our Christian faith, we're realizing more about what is already true of us. We're realizing really the gift that we have been given. We're realizing what that treasure really is in these earthen vessels. And it's like the bow of a big ship as it just plows through the waves. Whatever comes in front of that life is swallowed up. Death itself, that life just swallows up mortality itself. And so, whether we're absent, whether present here and absent from the Lord, or whether we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, it is all victory to the believer. So and that carries all the way down through the flow into this later part of the chapter. But I was just thinking about that. The more we recognize what is already true of us, I enjoyed the hymn that we closed the first reading with. It says at the end, "More happy, but not more secure, our spirits departed to heaven." That we are just as secure sitting here in our seats right now as we will be when we're in heaven. And so we have that life. And I think that is one of the things that could help us to really change our perspective as we pass through trials, even including death.
Maybe add just a little bit to that, to going on from where you were reading. Verse 10 says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." I think that summarizes pretty well what you just said. But that's getting myself out of the way. There's something else that's needed, and that is an object. And that we have at the end of chapter 3, if I can go back just a little bit further. Verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so myself out of the way and an object right before me, I don't see where there's any better way to have that living faith operative in the life of a believer. You say we have the Spirit of God, we've got the life, but the object and those things that would hinder are, I think, the other things that are needed in order to live it.
I believe are described in verse 18 of chapter 4, "While we look not at the things which are seen." Well, that's the focus of the ungodly man, isn't it? And if we go down to the end of verse 12, it says, "That ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not heart." Some years ago, I read a very practical article by Brother Turpin, and that article was entitled, "The Ensnaring Effects of the Visible." And it was a big help to me. A help to get focus off this world, its things, its allurements, its attractions, and to focus on Christ. It's easy to be ensnared in many different things, whether it's sports, whether it's entertainment, whatever it might be, but our focus should be on Christ.
Robert, in regard to your question of where Gordon Hayhoe used to take us in the scriptures when he would make that exhortation to us, and I know I've heard it a number of times. Don't ask the Lord for more faith. Walk in the faith that you have, and He'll give you more. And you can remember Him saying that, perhaps. I do. But we are, in our new life, characterized as children of obedience. And to trust and obey, as that well-known hymn exhorts us, is the character of our new life. And as we trust, we obey. And as we obey, we get light for our path. And we get more light as we move along. And so I remember Wally Deer's father, Clem, visiting us in Palmyra back in the day, and he made a statement, light accepted, A-C-C-E-P-T, light accepted brings more light. Light rejected brings darkness. And so even experienced believers who don't walk in the truth that they have learned will lose that truth, lose the sense of it, lose confidence, go backwards in their soul, and their understanding and their behavior becomes no different than an unbeliever. It's shocking, and we have seen it where we live lately. I'll just leave it at that. But light accepted, we move on. And the Lord gives us more light because we're moving ahead like the headlights in your car. As we move along in the dark night, you say, well, if I can only see 150 feet, I'm not going to go any further. Well, you won't go any further, and your headlights won't either. But as we go ahead, the Lord, He's brought us out of the fold, and now we're in the wide open country, and it's our privilege to be part of a flock, and we follow Him, and He wants to lead us all. And so He gives us light. It's wonderful. Light accepted. I know it's a saying and not exactly a scripture, but light accepted brings more light. And on we go. Perhaps that is a little bit of context to your good question.
One thing is certain, we are not stagnant. We are not stagnant in our Christian lives. We are either progressing in the understanding of the Word and the fellowship with the Lord, or else we're retrograding, we're going back. We're not standing still. And so that's how important it is to, we have this divine nature, and we have a divine life, but are we occupied with those things that are pleasing to the Lord? And the rest of our time is all we have before us. We can't change what is behind. We'd like to turn the clock back. We can't do that. What is behind is done. It will be met at the judgment seat of Christ. The rest of our time we still have to live it for the Lord as He enables us.
This is a question that the disciples asked. Maybe we could look where they asked that very question. It's in Luke 17. Because the Lord responds to it. Luke 17. And the fifth verse. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. So here they are with this same question. And this is the way the Lord responds. He could have said here, if you have faith the size of a piece of sand, or faith the size of a piece of dust, or any other small measure of whatever matter, but He doesn't do that. He picks something that's alive. He says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, something that's alive. There was a brother in Montreal that used to encourage us with regards to our faith, that we shouldn't worry so much the size of it. But he used to say to us, what really matters is what's it attached to at the other end. That's what matters. And I've enjoyed, Josh and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, with a comment that Mr. Darby makes with regards to the end of chapter 4. So he makes this comment. I read this comment not in Mr. Darby's writings, actually I read it in Hamilton Smith's writings, and he's quoting Mr. Darby. He makes this comment. He says, things unseen are more real to a believer than things seen, because things seen bring with them a deception. It's a very profound statement. I'll repeat it. Things unseen are more real to a believer than things seen, because things seen bring with them a deception. And so there are so many things that the enemy of our soul puts in our way, in the way of circumstances, but things unseen, they don't have that deception, and that helps us with faith that's alive and is attached to something at the other end.
Someone, right?
Someone. That's right, exactly right.
I was just thinking, the Lord desires that each one of us should grow. And I think it was the prayer of many as they came to these meetings today, that there might be something said in the meetings that would help them grow in their spiritual life. And I've enjoyed many things that have been said today, and trust that I can put them into practice as I would desire to walk for Him. But in connection with that desire for growth, and I'm sure this is especially true of many young parents as they see their young children, their desire is not only that they grow physically, but spiritually. And I was thinking of the example of Hannah that's given in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We see a statement that's made in verse 11, towards the end of the verse. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And we see that even before that, that child was prayed for in verse 27 of the previous chapter. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. And so we see that he was lent to the Lord. But let's just look at a verse in the second chapter, verse 19. I know I may be on a slight distraction here, but it says, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Well, having sold clothing for many years, especially children's clothing, I know that there's a certain size usually that goes along with a certain age. And I'm sure Hannah didn't bring up the same size clothes when she went up to visit Samuel on that next occasion. It was always a little larger. And the next year, even larger than that, growth was anticipated. So God desires to see growth in each of our lives. In order to do this, we have to get away from these things of the world, and we have to focus on that object, Christ.
That's really where the apostle comes to in chapter 6. It was mentioned in the first meeting. He's says, beseeching us, that is believers, also, that we ye receive not the grace of God in vain. So bringing out the place that grace has set us in, the ministry of grace and glory that has been given to us, that's in these earthen vessels, and even in persecution and trials, been brought out, that light shines out. But in chapter 3, we're changed from glory into the same image, from glory to glory. What? It's occupation with Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In chapter 4, it's in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, it's Christ as the object. And so then he takes up, even if that vessel is dissolved, which we've had in the beginning of our chapter, there is a house made, a heavenly origin, when we have bodies that are raised and changed, that is yet ahead. That's not going to hinder the work of God and his grace towards us. What will hinder us and will hinder faith from increasing and will hinder growth, he then takes up in chapter 6. And he says to them, verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, expanded, growth, expansion of heart. Ye are not straitened in us, constricted, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged or expanded. What was hindering it? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he takes up the different associations of life that can ensnare us and bring us down. And it had brought them down to the point where they were questioning Paul's apostleship and his ministry. And this epistle is the defense of his ministry and apostleship. That's how hard and small and tight their hearts had gotten. Why? Because they were being brought down to the level of the associations that they had in this world. They were not a separated people unto the Lord. And that's what hindered that growth. You want your faith to grow? You need the right object for it, Christ. And you need to walk in separation from this world.
One of the characteristics of our new life, the life of Christ, as Josh was saying, is transparency. Transparency. Guile is a trait that is part of the old nature, the old man. To veil what we really are. Hypocrisy, trying to pretend we're something that we're not. And both, we are warned against both. But the believer, by the work of the Spirit of God in his soul, is opened right up. And we see this in David, in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and so on. We see that he's opened first up to God. And he's able to speak plainly about what the Lord showed him in himself. And all things are open and naked to him. And so it will be with one another. When Philip told Nathanael in John chapter 1 that we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael guilelessly says, Nazareth? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He was being candid, as we say. And when he finally makes it to the Lord recognizes that and says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And of course, you know the rest. Nathanael says, how do you know me? He says, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, it's not just that he knew where he was. But I believe in Nathanael's heart, it penetrated that the Lord knew what was going on in his heart. He's sitting under the fig tree as a godly young man, as I picture him, longing for the blessing that he had been raised in and read about all through the prophets. And it wasn't happening. When's it going to happen? Is it going to happen? Am I going to ever enjoy it? And if he sounded a little negative, we can understand that. But the Lord commands him, and it cracks him open again. And I forget the appellation he gives to the Lord, but you can read it in John 1. But I say this because Paul, he has been in the footsteps of his and our Savior, misunderstood, spoken against, from this side, from that side, from above and below. And he's really commending, I've been open before you. I've been manifested to God because I've had to do with him. He had to do with me on the road to Damascus. And now I'm open with you. I have God, I've brought God down to you in the gospel, in Christ. And now his desire is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, to present men as an offering, as Stephen was saying this morning, as an offering to God in the other direction. And he says, to do that, I'm open. This is my motive. This is what I'm all about. And if you want to think that I'm a little bit off balance, left or right, too sober or too exalted, well, why don't you just glory in it? Because this is what I'm about, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I believe that helps understand these verses are not easy, at least to me, 11 and 12 and 13. And then he goes on in verse 14 to speak about his motive, which was the love of Christ constraining. And on he goes. Let me just say, brethren, looking at the time here, it would be wonderful, it seems to me, to get to the end of this chapter. So we may have to use a little discipline and move along. He says after he just took 5 minutes himself, but it would be good to move along. We really, I think, will enjoy the end of this chapter as well, and the new creation on the way to it.
So we've been talking about Christ, having Christ as an object, and I think that's what the 14th verse is about, right? To think about his love and let it touch my heart. Having him as an object means I spend time thinking about him. He's the focus of my life. The word, our occupation, has been brought before us. My occupation by nature is to work as a quality engineer. But if my real occupation is Christ, I voluntarily spend my time thinking about him, serving him, worshiping him, right? And that's what Paul is saying in connection with what you're saying, being manifested. My motivation is Christ and his love. It's got a hold of me and it's pulled me along.
It was mentioned this morning, it doesn't say the love of Christ should constrain us. There's boys and girls here. A little illustration that you might understand. When I was a boy, I loved to play with a magnet. There were the nails or the screws there, and the magnet, every boy and girl knows this, when it gets near the object, it lifts it up automatically. But if the magnet is a long distance away from the object, there's no power, no constraining power there. Any child knows that. So, the point is, if we are living at a distance from the Lord in our souls, we're getting cold, we're getting worldly, we're allowing things in our lives that we are not judging, the love of Christ is not going to constrain us. We're not going to feel its power. We're not really in communion with the Lord. But if we are, the love of Christ, I think that was the love that was manifest in his pathway down here. The love of Christ motivates us to live, as we have in our verse here, to live in the power of that new life. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's the way in which the unsaved survive. They live unto themselves. This was our character of life before we were saved. But now we're part of the new creation race, and We are not to live to please ourselves. The path of discipleship is not an easy path. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross. The Lord speaks of it as a daily thing. Take up the cross and follow me. We follow a rejected Christ, not a popular one. So, if we're going to live for the Lord, we can't live for ourselves and our ambitions and our particular desires. We have to have the object of Christ before our souls, as has been brought out.
In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, we have this verse, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So when we consider the rest of our time, for the younger ones, naturally speaking, it might be a considerable period of time. For those of us who are older, that time is much less. But still, the principle is still applicable to all, the rest of his time. And so, may that be our consideration.
So he takes up this thought of knowing Christ after the flesh, and he says we don't know him that way anymore, because when the Lord Jesus came into this world as a man, he did fulfill what the Old Testament prophet said as to his coming. He was to be received as the Messiah, but he wasn't. He was cut off, he was crucified in the final test of man in the flesh, showing that there was nothing there, showing that man was dead, that he had to die, which is what we had in verse 14. If one died for all, that proves, in other words, that all were dead. It was not one thing that could be done for God, and so it wouldn't do any good for us to know after Christ after the flesh. Thank God we don't know him that way anymore. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a whole new order of things brought in based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't know him after the flesh. That would only condemn us. But to know him in his death and to be brought into a new position before God is in him is what we have presented to us here. And so all things are, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a whole new creation before God, founded in him and that work that he did, bringing us through death and into resurrection with himself. And it's so important that we understand the truth of this and not try to take up with the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. We can't. It would only be death to us. But this which was death to him brings us into that new life, that new creation.
All were dead. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so all have sinned, and death has passed upon all. Universal for mankind. The one who died, of course, was the Lord Jesus. But in verse 15, it's they which live. Not all live. Some do. A new life is assumed here in order to live, period, and also to live not unto ourselves, but unto him. This is quite a motto. I saw it on some believer's wall years ago. I just quoted part of this 15th verse. Henceforth, unto him. It's a wonderful, short motto for our lives. And so in the gospel, you can, on the basis of the gospel of the grace of God, no matter who you meet, what their condition is, what their ethnicity is, what religion, you can say on the authority of the Word of God, God loves you. And you can also say Christ died for you. But it's only the believer that can say, through faith, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And this is the distinction, of course, that is made in the Word of God.
connection with reconciliation, it goes beyond forgiveness of sins. It goes beyond justification. Reconciliation is a very broad term. And really, the thought is that enmity and hatred that was in my heart toward God. I had wrong thoughts about God. I thought he was a judge ready to punish me. Reconciliation takes away those feelings. And now we joy in God. We're not afraid of him. In fact, reconciliation is only on our part. God did not need to be reconciled to us. Some people have the thought that we have to do something to make God favorable toward us. That's wrong. God did not need to be reconciled to us. From a past eternity, his heart was filled with love toward us. We are the ones that were enemies by wicked works. We were the ones that needed reconciliation very much because of our condition by nature and by practice. And so, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, as we have here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is, there's a new creation race with the Lord as the head of that race. That's different than the body of Christ. There's a new creation race that every believer belongs to. That's what we have in verse 17. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the new creation. And so we have been reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ. Only through the death of Christ can that reconciliation be effected. Certainly not by anything we can do. Through the death of Christ, that enmity has been taken away, and now, as we have in Romans 5, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we take the gospel out, this is the message that we give. Be ye reconciled to God. We're ambassadors. The Lord came into this world with the desire to reconcile man, but man wouldn't have him. Man rejected him. He wouldn't have him on any terms whatsoever. So he wasn't reconciled. But now, by the grace of God, working in our souls, on the ground of the work of Christ, we are reconciled. It goes beyond forgiveness, beyond justification, as Mr. Kelly points out. That's why it says we're reconciled to God, not reconciled with God, as if there was some compromise. In earthly terms, we know that reconciliation is often a compromise. You give a little, I give a little, we come to some mutual agreement. That's not the way it is with the reconciliation that we have with God. Every demand of his holiness and righteousness was met in the death of Christ. There was no compromise with the holiness of God. That's why we are justified from all things, and we have a perfect standing before God.
We think of the natural creation as an accomplished fact. As far as I know from science or from what we see around us, God spoke and created material things out of nothing material. His word brought everything to pass. And there was a moment when things were created out of nothing. By faith we understand that the things which are seen are not made from things which appear. And he did that. But a new creation, it's not over yet. It's ongoing. And there's a new creation going on with an individual soul, because in new creation we're looked upon as individuals that share the life and nature of God's Son. In the book of Genesis, we see that God created living things, and then they reproduced and were perpetuated after their own kind, with seed in themselves.
And in a similar way, it's beautiful to think that God has communicated to you and I a life that he takes pleasure and delight in. It's a new life. It's the life of Christ reproduced in us in a practical way by the Holy Spirit. And we share the life and nature of God's Son by the new birth that he has effected in us. And so this is for God's delight and glory. In the very beginning of man history, as we read of it in the first chapters of Genesis, we see God had a desire to commune with man. We could say it not to be irreverent, but he wanted man to be on the same page with himself because he wanted relationship. Of course, when sin came in, man went so very, very far from God, and the relationship was marred. But through the work of Christ, he is able not only to give us new life, but to carry out through the blood of Christ that which his righteousness demanded, that he could bring us back to himself in righteousness. And the relationship can be enjoyed now by himself in a way that it never could have in an eternity in the Garden of Eden. And so it's for, as John mentioned, it's for our joy, but also for his joy. Because before the worlds were made, he had it in mind that he had his delights in the children, the sons of men, even before there were any. And through his beloved Son, he's going to fill heaven with those that are on the exact same page as himself. And we'll enjoy and delight in the same things he does. This is a shared life that is communicated to us. As gathered to the Lord's name, if I may so say, we're all pretty well schooled up in the truth of the one body. We've learned that. Everybody has learned that, and we talk about it all the time. And it's a wonderful truth. That is, when the Lord Jesus ascended up as man on high, he received the Holy Spirit to send him down. And so there is now a divine person on the earth, just as there was when the Lord Jesus walked here. There's still a divine person on the earth. And the church is the habitation of God in the Holy Spirit. It's his house, and he's here. And this characterizes the present time. And that's a beautiful truth. And when we believe the gospel of our salvation, not just that you could repeat it to somebody else in a technical way or a theological way, but when you believed it for yourself, when I believed it for myself, then God seals me with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in me. And by so doing, he unites me to the man in the glory. And we're united to one another. And so we have often used the figure of if I bring a bowl to these girls over here with a bunch of beads in them, I say, what is this? They say, well, that's a bunch of beads. Okay. And then I go back and I take a string and each bead I methodically put the thread through each one, tie it together, I bring it back. What is this? They say, well, that's a necklace. And so there is a unity that is formed by God's Holy Spirit. And the figure used in Scripture is there is one body, and it's called the Christ. But in addition to that, he has communicated to us a life. He's righteous in doing so because of the blood shed on Calvary's cross. Because your new life, your new birth in and of itself does not make you righteous. It's the precious blood of Christ has answered to God, vital and necessary in the foundation of all blessing. And God has shown that he has been righteous all along in causing new birth to occur in the men and women of faith down through the ages. But now you and I, as when the Lord was raised out from among the dead, he breathed on them and said, receive ye Holy Spirit. As a risen man, he communicated life. And I can't help but think that the figure forces us back to Genesis when he breathed in man's nostrils and man became a living soul. The last Adam taking his place as that
on the resurrection, even before he ascends, he says, receive ye Holy Ghost. And so the risen man has communicated a life to us that we enjoy. And so we have this additional blessing that we don't think about or talk about as much as we do with the truth of the one body. But both are in the Word of God, both very precious.
The old creation started with the heavens and an earth, and it ended with a man that was set over that lower creation. But new creation begins with a man, and it's going to end with a new heavens and a new earth. And so Darby's translation is not so much new creature, although that's true, but so if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation of which you and I have been made part. We are now under a new headship. We were under the old one, Adam, but we don't know any man after the flesh any longer. That's all been judged in the work of the cross, as our brother brought out. In resurrection, we're united to Christ and could never have been outside of resurrection united to him. All that was old had to be judged at the cross first, and he had to go into death to separate us forever from that which is old, and to be brought under him as the head of a new creation race. We, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation of which you are part, under the headship of Christ, united to him. And it has whole new associations. It has a whole new sphere of things that we knew nothing about before we were saved.
Like this, sometimes it's hard to comprehend the big picture. We find that scriptures, doesn't matter where we read, always agree with each other. So here we talk about a new creation. What is this new creation? Well, can we go back and see the Lord's Prayer that we're all going to be one? We sing that hymn sometimes, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? Well, that is the new creation headed under Christ, isn't it? And what was it like? We talk about to be with him in that. Well, we're going to go back to a sense that, well, what was it like before the Lord came into this world? We find in 1 John, it's talk about having fellowship one with another. But if we read it carefully, we find that the fellowship was originally between the Father and the Son. So that's the life, that's the eternal life, that the life that the Father and the Son had before the foundation of this world. Now we're given that light, although this is a different subject. That's a subject in 1 John. And then the other thing I find it helpful, or sometimes not helpful, is our worldly training. We think of certain phrases, certain words that mean certain things. So here we use the word reconciliation. Well, if you look up the dictionary definition, it will say, well, two parties have to come along and sort of do something so they can reconcile. And isn't it nice that it was brought out to us that, no, men have to reconcile to God. It's a one-way thing. We have to do it his way. So you'll go, well, no, we sing at Christmas time is that God and sinners reconcile. Well, it shows that we often make mistakes, even penning words like that, that we have to reconcile to God.
There was a wonderful change that took place in the life of Elisha. When Elijah threw his mantle on him, he said, let me go back and kiss my father and my mother. And Elijah said, what have I done to thee? But he does. He turns around and he follows Elijah. We don't hear anything of him until the two walk together across Jordan and the time comes for Elijah to be caught up. And as he sees Elijah go up, he says, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof." It was having a man, if we can look at it in figure, a man in the glory as the object of his heart. And no longer is it my father and mother, I want to go back and kiss them, but it's that man that's occupying him. He says, "My father, my father." And just like Levi of old, when Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And later on in blessing them, because they did take the Lord's side, he says they knew not their father and mother, sister and brother. Old things have passed away. We know no man after the flesh. We have a new object. We have a new head. And we don't know any man after the flesh. We might have even had an earthly association with Christ before we were saved in a religious way. We don't know him that way anymore. That's the way this world knows him. This world looks at him as the crown jewel of humanity, and the purpose of Christian religion is to get to be like the crown jewel of humanity. And they just know Christ after the flesh. We don't know him that way anymore. We know him as risen, a glorified man in heaven, head of new creation, of which we now belong to.
2 Kings chapter 2, there was one thing that enabled Elijah and Elisha to go on, is that they had a common object. And it's nice to see when it first mentions them there in verse 6, it says they too went on. Then in verse 7, they too stood by Jordan. Verse 8, they too went over on dry ground. But then it's so encouraging to see what it says in verse 11. It came to pass as they still went on. They still had that common object. And it's nice to see something ending well that started well. And that's all because they had that object.
So who has this ministry of reconciliation? Was it just the apostle? It almost reads that way in the King James. And I think some have gotten that thought from it, that when you go and read down further, verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, so God did beseech you, Corinthians, by us. We pray you, Christ said, be ye reconciled to God." But it's a little bit different in Mr. Darby's translation. If somebody has that, it might be helpful to read, but I just want to point out, first of all, in verse 18, it says, "All things of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." That's not talking about Paul. That's talking about all believers there. It's clear from this and other scriptures like Romans chapter 5, "By whom we have received the reconciliation," it says in verse 12, I believe, or 11. But here it says, "He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us," same word, us, "reconciled us and given to us the ministry of reconciliation." We all have this ministry, is the point. And I think if you read the rest of this chapter in Mr. Darby's, which I don't have clearly before me, it's much clearer as to what it means.
I'll read that, verse 19. "How that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their offenses, and putting in us the word of that reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, for Christ, God, as it were, beseeching by us, we entreat for Christ, be reconciled to God." What you notice there is the "you" that is in italics in verse 20, and the "ye" in the end of the verse is not in the new translation. Why? He's not speaking of beseeching the saints. This is a work of reconciliation towards the lost. And so the "ye" and the "you," as if it were the saints, has no place there. This is towards the lost. He has another appeal for the saints. And that's what he takes up in chapter 6, that we receive not the grace of God in vain. We are those who have been reconciled. There's not a need to appeal to us to be reconciled to God. That's to the lost. But there is a need to appeal to us not to have received that grace in vain, in an empty way, in a way that it does not produce anything for God.
So if you will, then, verses 20 and 21 are a sample of that message of reconciliation that the apostle was giving and that we give today. Would you say that would be correct?
Yes.
We've been considering reconciliation as between two people. There's another way of looking at reconciliation, and that's in connection with banks and accounting. So last month, let me just tell you a little story. Last month, the bank took $1,760 that was supposed to go into my account and put it into somebody else's account. Now, that's a little bit like the fact that I was supposed to live a righteous life and I didn't. I sinned. In this case, the bank sinned against me. The only way that that could be fixed is the bank took $1,760 and put it back in my account, which they did. So it's reconciled. In the case that we're looking at right now, how was it reconciled? God took Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He made him sin for me. And that's how he reconciled. That's how he made the payment. And if you want to be reconciled back to God, because God's right and you're wrong, the only way to do it, to make that payment, is to accept what he did through Jesus Christ. Is that a fair illustration?
God here made sin. It's difficult to understand the depth of that verse. He was spotless, holy, separate from sinners, yet in the hours of darkness, he was made sin. He made our sins his own, and now we have a righteousness in him. He is our righteousness now before God. And we have the privilege, verse 20, of representing the Lord down here. Ambassadors for Christ. I've met the Brazilian ambassador to Canada. I met him and spoke to him and his wife. I know where he lives. But he is a perfect stranger in Canada, in Ottawa, where he lives. He has nothing to do with the government of Canada. If he meddles in that in any way, he'll be immediately recalled to Brasilia. He is there for one purpose, to represent Brazil in Canada. And that's why we are here, brethren, to represent the Lord Jesus. What a privilege it is. He's a very honored man to have that position. And we are honored to have the privilege of holding forth the word of life and preaching the gospel. It wasn't given to angels. It's given to us. We have been reconciled to God when we were enemies. What about those around us that are still in their sins, on going on to a lost eternity? We have a message for them. We have a message from the heart of God. So we are ambassadors for Christ. I'm afraid sometimes we're not very faithful. I speak to myself. But it's a privilege we should value.
I'm pushing our time limit, but Brother John, wouldn't you say that here it's sin rather than sins? And not so much him taking sins, or sins being laid upon him, which would be the side of the cross that is our substitute, but more propitiation, and that he was made sin. What man in that old creation was before God, he came into that place on the cross before God, and that drew down the holy and righteous judgment of God upon him there in those hours of darkness. He was made sin. He came into that place before God. And all that God is against sin was manifest there in those hours of darkness. Not so much the substitutionary work, because its reconciliation is appeal to all. But in the end of the verse, that we, and Mr. Darby has "we" in italics, and when it's in italics in Mr. Darby's translation, it's not like King James, where that's a word they've added to help with the context and understanding. If it's in italics in Mr. Darby's translation, it's as if you put an exclamation point there. It's emphasis that we, well, who's that? That's the believer. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God looks down at you and I, he sees the manifestation of his own righteousness. It's different than righteousness imputed in Romans chapter 4. That's not the subject here. It's God looking down and seeing the believer, all of us, seeing a manifestation of his own righteousness and what was accomplished at the cross and made good in us, and he being just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We've been made the righteousness of God. We are its display before God. And consequently, everything, we're the travail of his soul, and in the sight of God, we represent everything that is precious to him. As concerning his Son and the glory he has brought to him in the work of Calvary's cross, he sees that displayed in the believer, his own righteousness.
Thanks for clarifying that, Steve.
67 in the back of the book.
The perfect righteousness of God.